symbolic. Symbolic versus what I said under the pre-mill position, literal. Literal versus symbolic. And I'm a little bit hesitant to use this term symbolic, because I don't want to give you the impression that every time the post-mill looks at his Bible, as again as it relates to eschatological material, that he sees everything there as being symbolic and he doesn't take any of it literally. That would be a gross misrepresentation of this position, just as it would be a gross misrepresentation to say that the pre-mill says everything is literal, because they don't. But for the most part, this, I think, would be a fair assessment or distinction between these two larger systems, is that the pre-mill tends to see more passages from the literal perspective, whereas the post-mill sees them more from the symbolic perspective. Let me give you some examples. First, let's start again with the pre-mill. The pre-mill doesn't see everything literally. We saw this just a couple of weeks ago as it relates to the city on seven hills. How does the pre-mill see that? Do they see that literally as speaking about the city on seven hills historically as it was to those that were the original audience? Yes or no? No. That was Rome, right? They see it, what? Symbolically as representing seven evil kingdoms to come. Okay? And so they do interpret portions of Revelation as well as other eschatological things that we find in the biblical text. They do interpret some of those things symbolically. But as it relates to the millennium, how do they see that? Symbolically or literally? Literally. They say that's a literal 1,000 years. Okay, well, here's the distinction. The post-mill looks at 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and says, no, that's speaking symbolically. That's not speaking of a literal 1,000 years. Now, what would give them warrant for doing something like that? Well, turn over to Revelation 13. If you look at Revelation 13, in verse 18, here we have another number in this particular text. One of the first numbers that we find in the text. And you'll notice there, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, the writer, John here, is telling us that that number, 666, is the number of man, which means he is telling us that the way we are to understand that is not literally, but symbolically. You're not to be, in other words, looking for some little 666 somewhere on your body, because that's your number and that's the number that God's given to you that identifies you as a man versus a dog, right? And we understand that whatever that is, 666, that is symbolic. That is the number that is representative of man. Okay, and commentators and scholars have given different reasons why that is the case and so on and so forth. Nonetheless, the point is that everyone, I think, would look at this and see this as being symbolic, because it says this is the number of man. And again, we're not looking under our armpit for a little 666. Oh, okay, I'm a man. All right, that's good. We understand that that's symbolic. It represents man or humanity. Okay, that's why some say that the number of God is seven. So God, seven is the number of completeness or perfection, where six is the number of incompleteness or lack of perfection. And so, he's one less than God, though he's in the image of God. That makes no sense at all, because man was made perfect to begin with. So I don't know exactly what it means. The point is, however, is that it's symbolic of something. It's not literal, or it's not to be taken literally. Okay, so that being the case, why it follows that we could go into Revelation 20 and see that number there, 1,000 years, as also being symbolic of something rather than something that we should take literally. Okay, and so again, that's what the post-mills do, and that takes us then into exactly what it is that they believe. Summary and support. Oh, by the way, just as another example, I have here in my notes as it relates to numbers. Think of Daniel's 70. What are they? Weeks. But is that how any of us take Daniel's prophecy? As weeks? Not even the pre-mill takes it that way. They see him as what? Years. Yeah, okay. So again, numbers many times in the biblical text are symbolic of something rather than being something that is literal. Okay, summary and support then. Here's the first point. I've already mentioned it. Jesus' final return takes place after the millennium spoken of in Revelation 20, after, not before. Now, one of the reasons that the post mill obviously takes this position is because of those passages that we looked at, I believe it was last week, in the critique of the pre-mill, because of those passages dealing with the immediate judgment that follows Christ's return in so many passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23, really through the end of that chapter there, verse 57, as well as John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says he comes back, and then we have this general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked together, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so they would look at those passages and they would say, okay, when Jesus comes back, we go immediately into judgment. And then they would go into the book of Revelation. They would say, okay, so where does that place the timing of his coming? Well, if we look at Revelation 20, we understand that the judgment, at least its literal place in the text here, is in verse 11. In verse 11, we have what's commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And so this is the final judgment of God. And so they say, okay, well, we know Jesus has to come back just before that. Well, what are the verses just before that? Well, you have 9 and 10, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so they say, ah, somewhere around there, that's where Jesus comes back. Rather than before this, a supposed millennial reign of Christ upon earth for 1,000 years. But there's another way that they get to this. It's not just by deduction, by going back and saying, okay, well, we know that Jesus, after he returns, these are the things that happen. Then comes the end. Then comes the judgment. But also, based on what is said here in verse 9 about fire coming down from heaven. Notice again the text. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. This is the devil after he's been released from the pit, from the abyss. And they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so it's instantaneous. Satan is destroyed. They say that fire right there is Jesus coming back. And their support for this is found in 2 Thessalonians. So if you turn over there and you'll recall from our study of the pre-mill position, we've looked at both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because Paul has a lot to say about the end times or eschatology in both of those letters. We'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 1 what he says about the return of Christ there. He says, for after all, verse 6, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in what? Flaming fire. How will Jesus be revealed? Flaming fire. What does Revelation 29 say? Fire came down from heaven. And did what? Destroyed those who were afflicting the saints, surrounding the beloved city, surrounding the saints. Here, Paul says, there's going to be a time of relief. Those who are surrounding you, those who are afflicting you, God's going to give you relief. When? When Christ comes back in flaming fire. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, or verse 8 rather. Then that lawless one, here he's talking about the Antichrist, he starts this in verse 1. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Immediate death or destruction of this lawless one. And that is, again, we believe to be the Antichrist or Satan. Again, Satan coming and causing all kinds of trouble against the saints. And so here, how is it that the end is revealed to us? According to Paul, it's revealed as Christ coming back and immediately by the breath of his mouth, bringing to an end those who would oppose us, those who stand against us, including the Antichrist or Satan. And by the way, in that text in 2 Thessalonians, it says just that this one who comes as the lawless one is the one who comes in the activity of Satan. And we know that the only way that Satan can do anything among us is by inhabiting someone. Satan can't do destruction outside of possession. And so it makes sense that this lawless one is the same one that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 when it says Satan comes out to make war against the saints. Okay? And so there we have fire, we have immediate destruction, we have everything that we see here in verse 9. Fire coming down from heaven. John just chooses not to say that Jesus is in that particular fire. Okay? But we do see it in what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. Okay? So that would be support for this first point. Jesus' final return takes place after the millennium spoken of in Revelation 20. Any questions about that before we move on? Did that make sense, what I'm doing here? Okay. Number two, the millennium described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is not to be taken literally, as we've already discussed, but rather seen as symbolizing the entire history of the church. And scholars or theologians in this particular realm, eschatology, would say, well, 1,000 years is like that number 7. It represents completeness or fullness of time. That's all it represents. It's not to be taken literally. It represents the completeness or the fullness of the history of the church. Time when Christ reigns with his saints both in heaven and on earth through the church, the Holy Spirit, and the preaching of God's word, especially the gospel. And there are many passages that speak of Christ reigning now. We've looked at some of those, and so I won't belabor the point too much, but there are texts that we do need to revisit again just to make this point. The first is in Revelation chapter 5, if you turn there. Here are those who are in heaven. Verse 8 says we have 4 living creatures, 24 elders, each of them holding a harp and golden bowls. And they're standing before the throne and Jesus is there. He is the Lamb. And in verse 10, they say these words to him, "You have made them," the people of God. Notice past tense, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." They will reign. So there is a reigning of these particular saints upon the earth. Well, the postmill says, yeah, that's just it. We're reigning. Why? Because Christ is reigning. How do we know that? Well, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is a text that we have looked at before. Acts chapter 2. Peter's Pentecost preaching. Here's how Peter understood Jesus, or where it is that Jesus was and what it is that Jesus was doing. Verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Sit at my right hand, this seat of power, this seat of authority. That would have been understood by all the Jews listening to this. They understood that sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, sitting at the right hand of king, sitting at the right hand was the place of authority or power. The person that sat at the right hand was the one that was responsible for giving the commands or the decrees. He was the one that was actively involved in controlling things. And so here the Lord, God the Father, says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." And so he's reigning in that way. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at what Paul says, Ephesians 1, 20 and following. Ephesians 1, 20 and following. Continuing on with his thought from the previous verses, he says, which he brought about in Christ, God the Father brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here it is, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice that. So Jesus is sitting in that place, and he has rule and reign, not just in the age to come, but in this age also. He is the highest authority and power now. And God has put all things in subjection under his feet, and has given to him also as head over all things. But notice this, to the church. Meaning that Jesus has this authority, and he reigns and he rules with this authority vicariously through the church. The church is a piece of how Christ is reigning, which again is why in Revelation 5:10 it can say that we will reign with him upon the earth. Not in some future tense, but now. We are reigning with him. The church has been given authority over the entire world. We have authority over Obama, the president of the United States. Well, how do I know that? Well, because of this text. Is that the only text? No. Actually, Jesus said it himself. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the beginning of the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, into all the nations, before all the kings. This is why Paul said, I can't wait to go and preach the gospel before Caesar. Why? Because all authority has been given to us to preach this message, to call men to repentance, to the true king that has been exalted above all rule and authority, above every name that can be named on heaven or earth, in this age and in the age to come. He rules and he reigns now. And this is Revelation chapter 20, going into that text, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This is all that it's speaking about there. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So you have dead saints and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, meaning in heaven. Irene, sitting on a throne, she is in heaven with Christ, reigning with Christ, just as we are reigning with Christ here now in the church. Reigning with Christ, whether we're in heaven or we are on earth, we are reigning with Christ. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in this first resurrection, verse 6. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And this is Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, there it says that he has made us a kingdom of priests. We have become, Revelation 1, a kingdom of priests. Priests. And so now that's what we are before God. We are a kingdom of priests. Verse 6, he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And so we reign with Christ. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew 16, verse 18, Peter, I'm going to plant upon this rock, upon this testimony that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that testimony, that rock, that truth, I am going to build my church. I'm going to build my kingdom. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell itself that has controlled everything up to this point, will no longer control or have dominion. I have dominion now. The millennial reign of Christ has come. The reign of his church has come. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a text we've looked at before, verses 23 through 26, just repeating what Peter says there in Acts 2, 34 through 36, talking about Christ reigning until all his enemies have been put under his feet. Ephesians 3, 10 says the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the world through the church. We're reigning with Christ now. We will reign with Christ in that intermediate state in heaven. We come back to life, waiting until he comes back, the consummation of all things, judgment unto the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. Number 3, the reign of Christ And this is really just an extension of that second point. The reign of Christ is also seen as the realization of God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom Christ began to establish at his first advent, secured through his victory over Satan and death, and has been actively advancing since his ascension back to heaven. Additionally, this is a time when many of the Old Testament prophecies and blessings will be fulfilled or experiencing some form of fulfillment. And we know that many of those prophetic texts, and we've looked at some of those, and I don't want to belabor those today, but some of those Old Testament texts that we looked at in the previous studies, there a lot of it we could see had been fulfilled. Acts chapter 15 talks about the tabernacle being rebuilt, the tabernacle of David. That's not something we're waiting for. And yet there's aspects to a lot of these prophetic texts that have portions of it that are yet to be fulfilled. And that's why I say some of it is being fulfilled now, and we can't say that it's all something that is past tense or has already been fulfilled. There are aspects to it that have yet to be filled. But nonetheless, it is being realized now. It is not something that is way off in the future. The kingdom of God is now. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talking about binding the strong man. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus says, if one comes in and binds the strong man, then the kingdom of God has surely come upon you. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what was he doing? Casting out demons. Which means what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus comes out of the wilderness. What is he preaching? Repent and believe. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's now. Okay? So the kingdom is here. It's not something that's far, far off. We'll realize the kingdom when Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom. Yeah, in that millennial reign. No, Christ said it's already here. It's already at hand. Luke chapter 17, verse 21, he says, do not say, there it is, or go off looking for it. He says, the kingdom is within you. It's here. It's now. It's the regeneration of people, bringing them out of the domain of darkness and bringing them into the domain or the kingdom of God's blessed Son. Colossians 1. The kingdom is now. Revelation 1, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about it this way. Revelation chapter 1, again, a kingdom of priests, verse 6, Revelation 1. But then you also have there in that text, Revelation 5:10, that text that we looked at together already. But if you notice what was said there, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests. You have made them to be a kingdom. We are a kingdom. Already we are that kingdom. Revelation 12, 1 through 12, there it talks about the woman, the sign of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under his feet, and a crown was on her head of 12 stars, and she had a child, and she gives birth to this child, and this child is Christ, this male child, who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and he's caught up to the throne of God, he ascends back to the throne of God, and so the devil goes to make war with those who are professing his name. But in verse 10 it says about those who are left here, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. It's here. The kingdom has come. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus there with Nicodemus says to Nicodemus, unless you be born again, you'll never perceive, you'll never understand, you'll never see this kingdom. And Jesus is not saying that in just some future kind of a sense, and saying that, well, you'll never get through the pearly gates unless you're born again now. I mean, there's an aspect to that that is true, but I don't think that that's the main point. Jesus is saying the kingdom is here, Nicodemus. It's in your midst, but you can't see it because you're not born again. You don't understand what that kingdom is. You're still thinking with that old Jewish mindset. You're still thinking like even Jesus' disciples were thinking many times. So now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for this physical kingdom with physical boundaries. Jesus, when you're born again and you begin to see these things, you realize the kingdom's here. This is why Jesus could say in John 18, several chapters later, he says, my kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, right? I mean, it has certain physical boundaries and aspects to it. The church, we're physical people. But ultimately, it is a spiritual kingdom, and it is here. It's realized. It's here now. I think one of the biggest mistakes that the premill makes is that they keep reading that language that Jesus spent so much time in the Gospels explaining was spiritual rather than physical, and they keep reading back into those texts physical things. And so they're looking for a physical realization of these things that Jesus spent so much time saying were spiritual. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And there are countless other texts, but those particular texts, you see Paul preaching about the kingdom of God. He goes and he preaches before Agrippa and these other people, and he's always preaching or speaking to the Jews there at the end. And he speaks about the kingdom of God, not as something that is future tense, but as something that Christ himself has established and has already begun to be realized. It's something that's here, not something that we have to wait for. Now, that doesn't mean that it's all here or that it's been fully realized. There is an aspect of now and not yet to this particular kingdom. And Jesus spoke of this as well. He could speak of the kingdom being both now as well as not yet. And we see that in Luke 22, for instance. Luke 19 with the parable of a man who goes away to establish a kingdom or to receive another kingdom speaks of this as well. But in Luke 22, verses 18 and 29, Luke 22, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus now is speaking of this future aspect of the kingdom. There's more, in other words, to be realized as it relates to this particular kingdom. Verse 29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But he's already told them they're already judging. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are we not going to be those judging the angels? Are we not those already judging? Are we not already those sitting upon thrones? Are we not a kingdom of priests? The priests were the ones that did the judging in the nation of Israel. And so all of these things, to some degree, in a very real way, have been realized. And so the postmillennial says, well, look at that. Look at the language in Scripture. It's clear. This kingdom is now. It's now. And so when it talks about Christ ruling with a rod of iron, and it talks about us sitting upon thrones, and it talks about all of this, they say, well, yeah, that's happening now. Why do we have to see that as something that's future? It's now. Number four, Satan is bound. Satan is bound in regard to the advancement of God's kingdom during this time. He is bound in regard to the advancement of God's kingdom during this time. However, he is still very active in both persecution of the church and deceptive power over the world. So he is bound in regard to the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. He is bound. But that doesn't mean that he is completely bound. See, this is the problem, right, that the premill has with anybody who's not premill. They say, well, if you believe that we're in the millennium now, because that, right, becomes the default position if you believe that that the millennium is something that Jesus comes after. He comes after that. Then either we're still waiting for the millennium to some degree, or we're in it now. And for most, we would say we're in it now. And they said, well, if you believe that, what about Revelation 20, verses 1 and following, verses 1 and 2, where it says there that Satan is bound. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. He's bound. Are you so ridiculous to believe that Satan is bound today? Isn't he 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, one who holds the world in his lap? He has power over the world in that way, influence over the world in that way. Doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that he is blinding the minds of the unbelieving? Doesn't 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 say that he has captivated the senses and the minds of people, and he is controlling them to do his will? How can you say that he is bound? Well, look again at the text. He isn't bound in relation to everything. He is bound as it relates to deceiving the nations. Verse 3, they threw him into the abyss, and they shut it and sealed it over him, so that, for this purpose, that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Deceiving the nations. Jesus says, I now have authority over the nations. What was it like before Jesus came? One little nation that God says, I chose you among all the nations of the world. I chose to reveal myself in that special saving way to you and to you alone, which means that every other nation on planet Earth, the lights were out. It was dark. God wasn't there. Satan was reigning over the nations of the world. But now Jesus comes and Jesus says there, before he ascends back to heaven, all authority has been given to me over every single nation. Go, therefore, and make disciples in those nations. You know why? Because as Paul can say in 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul can say the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul says, though I be in chains, the word of God is not in prison. This is why Jesus, again, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not press against it, will not destroy it. The church can go forward now. Why? Because Satan has been bound. As it relates to deceiving or having that kind of a vice grip lock upon the nations. He doesn't have that anymore. He doesn't have that kind of an influence. Nonetheless, Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 40, Jesus can teach that Satan is still sowing tares among the wheat. He is still deceiving people. Yet he is bound. Let me show you a text where Paul himself even believed that Satan was bound. 2 Thessalonians, turn back to that text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that text again dealing with end time eschatological things, the Antichrist here is what is most in focus. Look at verses 5 and following. Notice what Paul says here. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know, notice speaking about this Antichrist, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. You know what restrains him now. So even Paul believed that Satan, or the activity of Satan, at the very least, was somehow, in some way, in his day, being restrained. He says, you know this. We've talked about this already. Satan is restrained. And yet Paul can write about Satan doing all kinds of wicked things against the church. Both can be true. That's the point. Satan is restrained in certain aspects, and yet at the same time, he's still able to do all kinds of terrible things. A dog on a leash is, we would say, is a restrained dog. The question is how long is the leash and who's in the way? Okay? So Satan is bound during this time. There's no question about that. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we believe we're in this millennial reign with Christ now, and Satan is restrained. He is bound. But the question is how is he bound? He's bound as it relates to deceiving the nations. Number 5, at the end of church history, however, Satan will be released to deceive. And that's what we saw there in verse 3 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, he goes back out, he's released to deceive, and as a result will stop the advancement of God's kingdom. He now can put his vice grip, his spiritual vice grip upon the nations, which stops the wheels of God's kingdom or the gospel going forward. This rebellion, however, will be short-lived and soundly crushed with the return of Christ in fiery judgment. And that's Revelation 20, 7 through 9, that text that we looked at the very beginning of our time, right? They come up upon the broad plain. Satan has been released. They surround the city of the saints, and fire comes down from heaven, and they are destroyed. Okay? So the rebellion happens. The 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, there in that text again, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And now we request of you, brethren, verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come That day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And so it seems like Paul's speaking about this final apostasy after the 1,000 years are completed. 1,000 years, though, being symbolic, representing the fullness of church history. At the end of church history being that time when the gospel's going forward, God is advancing his kingdom. At the end of that time, Satan gets one final chance to deceive. He's released. He does that, this final apostasy, and immediately it's crushed. As it says here in 2 Thessalonians 2, as we're taught in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Number 6. The general resurrection, general, of both the righteous and the wicked, that's what I mean by general, of both the righteous and the wicked will immediately follow Christ's return, at which time this earth as well as heaven will be completely destroyed, all humanity will be judged, and then enter into their eternal state of either the new heaven on earth or hell, both places being literal physical places according to how they are described in the biblical text. And we've read that already, so I won't belabor the point. That's Revelation 10. Then after the destruction there with the fire, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. And immediately we have the ushering in of the great white throne judgment, the general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, and they are judged. And that corresponds with what Jesus says in John 5, verses 28 and 29, where he says, when the Son of Man comes, there's going to be a general resurrection, not the resurrection of the righteous and then the 1,000 years and then the wicked. We all come together. Okay? Daniel 12, a text I've already mentioned, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, though, is one I don't know if we've looked at it. It's worth looking at. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writing about this day and the destruction of all things on this day, says, but by his word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. See, this makes sense. Jesus coming back, 2 Thessalonians in fire. He comes back to judge. Jude, by the way, speaks of the same thing. To judge those who've spoken all kinds of ungodly things against him. To deal out retribution against them. He comes in flaming fire. And in this fire comes not only the judgment and the destruction of the wicked who are standing against Jesus and against the saints, but also the destruction of the world. The present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men. See, they're both together. It all happens at once. Fire coming down. All those who oppose, they die. They die, and now they stand before judgment. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. He says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. You, the elect, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. This passage, by the way, tells me that Paul was not green or cared about recycling. He wanted the hastening of that day rather than somehow trying to prolong this earth. This earth will be destroyed. It will be destroyed by fire. That will be the same fire that Jesus uses to destroy Satan in that final apostasy. And this is how all things will end. It will be burned up and we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Number 7, all those who are destined for salvation then, both Jews and Gentiles, will receive such graces during the history of the church. In other words, there is no special time period outside the church in which the Jews will be God's primary focus of redemption. Romans chapter 11, a text I covered in the Wednesday night study, there seems to teach that God has been saving the Jews right along with the Gentiles. God has been doing this work since the beginning, since Christ. And that we're not to wait for some day when it's going to be this massive kind of incoming of Jews. That is happening now. We're not to look for a day in the future, as the pre-mills believe. You know, that's going to take place in the tribulation, just before Jesus comes back and establishes his thousand-year reign. And then especially in that time, that's when the Jews will be saved. Well, we're in the millennium now. There is no special time. You either get saved during the time of the church and become part of the church, or you don't get saved. There is no second chance. Okay, any questions about anything that I have covered so far today? Chip. Revelation 20, brother? 20? Did you say 20? Okay. Yes, sir. In the post-mill camp, they would say, yes, that's symbolic. That the beloved city is not referring to Jerusalem. It's not referring to Jerusalem. But that it's symbolic of just the church. And so when we'll get into that later. But yeah, that's how they would see that. Anything else? Richard. Yep. Right. Yeah, I think it's both. Yeah. Based on what he says in that context there, I think it's both the testimony of what he says, what Peter says, but it's who Peter is, because there is wordplay there between the little rock and the big rock that I think is significant. And what he's establishing there is not only the testimony that will build the church, which is really hearkening back to what Jesus teaches in his Sermon on the Mount address there at the end, where he talks about he who... listens to what I says and does what I say is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. But secondly, the aspect of authority in the church, the authority of the elders in the church or the apostles in the church, he's really establishing their apostolic authority, because the very next thing he says, I think, supports that, because he says, whatever you bind will have been bound, whatever you loose will have been loosed. So it's both. The Roman Catholic Church obviously sees only one side of that it's just the apostolic line that's the authority. Yeah. Any other questions? Good question, though. Anything else? Bonnie?
Do you believe that there will ever be a resurrection of a temple in Jerusalem? I mean,
no.
Everything you said, is there a possibility that during the tribulation as a...
Well, but the... Let me represent the post-mill position. The post-mill position would say there is no, the tribulation is past tense. That you're speaking of a time that we're in the millennium, so we're in Revelation 20, so that the tribulation probably doesn't exist. Now there are those who would put there's no tribulation yet. Well, we've already been through that. Well, they would see, what you're doing is you're mixing the pre-mill position and how they understand that, Jacob's trouble and him being, because in their system, Satan is released to partake in the tribulation, right? Then he's bound for 1,000 years and then he's let out at the end. But usually the pre-mill position doesn't even deal with that last portion so much. It's kind of an afterthought. Jacob's trouble, all of those things are packed into that initial tribulation, the great tribulation. So in a formal sense, the post-mill, regardless of their distinction, as far as I know, doesn't have a place for that. The a-mill post-mill position would see that as symbolic of the tribulation that the church goes through in general. The partial preterist post-mill position would see that as past tense, as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or what took place. Yeah. So we're going to get into that, but so you don't have that. As far as the temple is concerned and those things being reestablished, they would say that was a part of the Jewish age, part of the old covenant system that's gone away, that's obsolete. The greater or the better has come, so why would we go back to the types and the shadows? So they would say that to them, that would be going back to the types and the shadows. So those things wouldn't be established. The better has come. The church. And they would see the church as Israel. Bill.
So that temple that Ezekiel talks about that will be built, what is that?
Well, they would see, they'd see all of that as what we've talked about in Acts chapter 5, where James says that the temple's here, the temple's Christ. I mean, they would look at John chapter, it's one or two there, I think it's in one, in John chapter 1, where he says that he came and he, I think the word is, he dwelt among us. Literally, the word there in Greek is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. So they would say Jesus was the tabernacle. The tabernacle has come. The tabernacle, which is exactly how James refers to it in Acts 15. That those prophecies, as it relates to the temple or the tabernacle, one and the same thing essentially, that those have been rebuilt or reestablished in Christ. And as a result, now all the Gentiles are coming and seeking him. Also, the passages in the Old Testament as it refers to the holy mountain of Zion. Because those were also considered essentially synonymous with that idea of the temple, or happening at least at the same time. And again, all the Gentiles coming, Christ would be that holy mountain, Zion. Or the church, for that matter, when Christ says, you are the city on a hill, you're a city on a holy mountain, you are that holy mountain. We are being built into that temple. We are that temple also, so we're a part of that. 1 Peter 2. Yeah.
All that homemade Christ would be confusing for those.
Right. But you have to remember, Jesus in Matthew 24, Luke 24, Jesus takes the two men on the Emmaus Road, as well as his disciples, when he gets back after rebuking them for their heart of unbelief. And he goes from starting in Genesis, and it says he shows how all of it pointed to him. So wouldn't it have been great to sit there and hear him go through Ezekiel and say, you see that? This is this. This is this. This is this. This is me, you know. And I wish that they would have done some of that work for us, you know, by putting this stuff out instead of leaving us guessing. I don't know that we're ever going to be able to figure all of it out. And it gets a little bit dangerous without having apostolic authority to be able to go back and say, well, this refers, you know, David's loincloth represents this. You know, we don't know what those things are. We can only speculate on some of it. But we do know this, that ultimately it all pointed to Christ. It was all prophetic. You know, that's why he can say the law and Moses, or the law and the prophets, all pointed to me. Josh, did you have something, brother? Yeah. Perfect. Yeah. He said that temple will be destroyed. Yeah, and they misunderstood it, right? Again, because they were thinking in those physical realms or physical constructs, and Jesus many times was speaking spiritually. The temple is going to be destroyed. The new temple's here. I will rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his body. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Great text. I totally forgot about that. But Bonnie? Yeah, the measuring. One of the things that Chip and I were talking about several weeks ago, I think it would relate to this, is as it related to Daniel's 70 weeks. I don't think any of that is given so that we can pin down exact dimensions or times, like so many people do, because we know that its whole intention, the whole purpose of those things, is for our instruction as it relates to godliness and how God wants us to live before him. And the problem with doing some of that stuff is it totally misses the point of those passages. And I think that if we were to go back into Ezekiel, that we would find that the reason why God is giving so much of that instruction has very little to do with the exactness of the dimensions, and more to do with things that are moral rather than intellectual. Oh, there's a reason. I'm not denying reason. I will say this. I will say this is that where we started at the beginning. My point is that I don't know that that's the reason why he gave it. There's a reason. I just don't know that that's the reason why. Secondly, I will say this, that as we've already seen, that many times the Bible says this has been fulfilled. Like James speaks of that as past tense. He says the tabernacle has been built. And so you go back and you look at all those passages and you go, whoa, you know, what about this? What about this? What about line upon line? All this kind of talk. And yet James can just say it's been fulfilled. Matthew can do the same with portions of Hosea, and it follows no conventional hermeneutic. It doesn't. We would expect it to be taken literally. And what we find is that many times when it's fulfilled, those aspects that were given in such detail end up kind of, I'm hesitant to say this, but I think you'll understand what I mean, kind of fall through the cracks. They become irrelevant because we're told that has been fulfilled. What do you do with the virgin when it talks about all the things there as it relates to the virgin and it says, yeah, it's been fulfilled. Christ was that. Or when it talks about the son sojourning in Egypt. And you go back to those texts and you look at, there's far more details than just the son sojourning in Egypt. When you hear in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where it talks about the one who would come, the king who would come, and it's clearly referring to Christ. I mean, even the apostles point back to that particular text, and yet it says, when he sins, I will chastise him. And you say, wait a minute, Christ didn't sin. And so you have aspects, my point is, you have aspects of those prophecies that we're told have been fulfilled that are not, quote unquote, fulfilled, and yet the prophecy is considered to be fulfilled. That's why I'm saying we have to be careful in our approach to a lot of those texts as it relates to what they point to or what they mean exactly, getting into the finer details, because many times we see that based upon apostolic authority, meaning they're speaking via the Holy Spirit, how those things are fulfilled are not according to the particulars, yet nonetheless they are fulfilled. Does that make sense, or you seem kind of confused? We don't. That's where I'm saying we can't do. There's some guys out there. Let me just say this. There's a couple of books out there right now. Sidney Gray Danius, I think is the guy's last name. He writes about going back and being able to interpret Old Testament texts and seeing Christ through them. The problem is that I find with that is that when you understand how they handle many of those texts, they leave out things that we would consider to be relevant, and they see them as, let's just say, irrelevant. Now, I don't think that's how they would choose to see it, nor would I say that the Spirit sees it that way, but they choose to kind of circumvent some of those other particulars that are there in the passage. Again, read 2 Samuel, and it says, I will chastise him when he sins, and yet that passage is clearly fulfilled in Christ, and you look at that and you say, well, does that mean Christ was a sinner? No way. Could be. I mean, and there are some, when Dr. Moo is here, we talked about this, and he kind of takes, I don't know if he takes that approach, but I know D.A. Carson does. D.A. Carson takes the approach that you can explain all of those, and I've heard him kind of handle some of those texts, and he has some different ways that he does it. I don't know. I just know that we don't have apostolic authority to be able to go to a text and say, okay, it's fulfilled here. But what we can do is look to the many, many, many examples in the New Testament where they say that has been fulfilled, and understand as it relates to the temple or the tabernacle, we're told, I think pretty clearly in many places, that has been realized, that those prophetic texts as it relate to that have been realized. Now, does that mean there's not more to come? There might be, but I don't know how we get our arms around that. And especially to now say, well, there needs to be a temple to come, a physical temple that has all of those particulars, is really, I think, what we're saying by that is that we're denying the first fulfillment, if you want to call it that. We're saying that, well, Christ really didn't fulfill it, so now we need to have this kind of a fulfillment here. And I think it, in a sense, it gets a little bit dangerous because we're denying what the Scripture says clearly about Christ. We take away the weight from that. And we say, well, yeah, he just kind of used it. It makes it like just kind of fancy language. You know, Jesus said that about himself, and it was just kind of, you know, really to kind of put him up on a pedestal and make him look, you know, great, and that's what we want, and so that's good. But he really didn't fulfill it. We know he didn't. And that isn't how the text treats it. That isn't how the apostles treat it. I mean, what you have in Acts 15 is so important because they're creating doctrine around that. They're saying, we are going to allow the Gentiles to come into the church, and they're not going to have to be circumcised and come under Mosaic law because we believe this was fulfilled in Christ. And now the Gentiles can come. They don't just say, well, you know, we're just going to kind of play footloose and fancy with the language. They say this has been fulfilled, and therefore, because of that, we're going to now establish doctrine on this practice for the church. That's serious stuff. So, Chris, final comment or question? Yeah. What?
So if we take those prophecies and we see them functioning like a parable back then, they would have been, the average person would have been lost in some of the detail and missed the mystery that is then revealed to Christ. But if we deny what you're saying, then we're saying, no, we've got to bring everything
to God. Yeah, otherwise it hasn't been fulfilled. Yeah. I mean, we know with parables, right, that it specifically, it's not allegory, so we don't find something that represents everything in the parable. And visions, in that respect, we could say to some degree from what we see in the biblical text, right, that not every detail becomes important to the vision. But I don't know. That's why all I can say is that I see the way that it acts in the New Testament text, and you clearly see that there's a lot that's left out, and yet the writers are saying it's been fulfilled. So, okay, good. Well, let's pray and we're done. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. These are indeed deep things. And Father, I pray that it continues to give to us curious hearts to dig deeper into your word. We know at the beginning of Revelation, it says, blessed are those who understand these things. And so, Father, I pray that we would endeavor to that end. It's a good thing. It's a good study. This is good conversation. We pray that it would bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.